The term self-actualization has become commonplace in our cultural vocabulary and very influential in our cultural imagination. The most well-known usage of the concept of self-actualization comes from the psychologist Abraham Maslow, who placed self-actualization as the pinnacle of his very famous hierarchy of needs. As one psychologist defines it, self-actualization is, quote, the complete realization of one's potential and the full development of one's abilities and appreciation for life. Now, self-actualization, taken by itself and defined in that way, is not only fully compatible with the Christian worldview, it is actually demanded by the Christian worldview. The Bible tells us that man is a creature laden with all kinds of potentialities, all kinds of things that are latent in man in seed form, which require man to cultivate them to their full maturity and realization for the glory of God. Furthermore, the Bible declares to us that the true happiness of man, our full beatitude, is wrapped up in such self-actualization, such a full development of our abilities and appreciation for true life. However, the irreconcilable difference that exists between the notion of self-actualization that is presented to us in the pages of Scripture and the biblical worldview and the notion of self-actualization that dominates modern Western culture, the irreconcilable difference between those two things arises really from this question. How do we know what our full potential is to be developed towards? How do we know what we're supposed to become? Again and again, the answer you will find that's given to that question by modern Western culture is that you get to define your own self-actualization and what it is all by yourself. Radical autonomy is assumed to walk hand in hand with what it means for you to reach your fullest potential and your fullest happiness. In thorough contrast to that, Scripture tells us that humanity can only ever realize truly its fullest potential, only ever realize its fullness of life as man lives as he has been created to live, as he lives in the beauty of holiness which radiates from a life of obedience to God, the good life, the full life, is realized not on the other end of our attempts to define ourselves and create our own identities, but it's realized on the other end of listening to our Creator's voice, walking the path that He calls us to walk in loyalty and in love to Him. That truth is at the heart of the whole book of Deuteronomy, and it's particularly at the heart of what we're looking at this evening in Deuteronomy 4. The truth I want you to see from this text is this. Christ calls us to walk the path of eternal life in loving obedience to God and become what we were made to be. Christ calls us to walk the path of eternal life in loving obedience to God and become what we were made to be. We're going to consider just 2 points from this text tonight. Yes, I know that's a scandalous violation of the immutable laws of preaching to have only 2 points and not 3. But bear with me, just 2 points. First, the loyalty of obedience, and second, the life of obedience. The loyalty of obedience, the life of obedience. So our first point, the loyalty of obedience. We are now here in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, getting into the heart of the book. Moses has concluded this historical prologue that fills the first three chapters of the book, and now he directs the core message of his preaching to his listeners. Verse 1, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you and do them." At the core of Moses' preaching is this fundamental exhortation to Israel to exercise her faith in Yahweh by being obedient to him. This principal call to obedience to the law of Yahweh, it's framed here in chapter 4, and then it's framed repeatedly throughout the rest of the book of Deuteronomy in a way that is crucial for us to understand and to see if we're going to actually understand God's law and what it means for us to be obedient to it. The theologian Gerhardus Voss, he observes this: "Legalism is a peculiar kind of submission to God's law, something that no longer feels the personal divine touch in the rule it submits to." You see, God's law and our obedience to God's law is grossly distorted if it is understood only to be this set of abstract rules which swing free from any concrete relational realities. Legalism is just a sad parody of what it means to obey God's law, because it reduces obedience to God's law to a kind of bloodless, lifeless exercise in moral bookkeeping. Legalism fixates on the bare rule that is to be kept and the external motions of keeping it, and it lacks relational vitality with God as well as with others. Because of that, legalism often swings into its seemingly opposite but actually quite related error, the error which is called by theologians sometimes as antinomianism. And that is, views which see no positive place for keeping God's law in the Christian life. But those who are attracted to that sort of lawless way of living, they actually have in their hearts the same sort of tragic caricature of the law of God that legalists do. Both react to that caricature in different ways, but they share the same assumption about what the law is. Antinomians see in the law the same sort of impersonal and robotic set of moral demands, but rather than trying to keep them with mechanistic precision, instead they cast off the law entirely. And both of those errors fail to come to terms with what Moses is saying here in Deuteronomy 4. And that is the fact that obedience to God's law is a profoundly personal and relational thing. True obedience to God's law is not most fundamentally about accounts and ledgers, but most fundamentally about love and loyalty. That's disclosed in the warning Moses issues in verses 3 through 4 by reminding Israel of this episode in their past, something they saw at Baal Peor. The background of that story, if you want to go look it up later, is in Numbers chapter 25, verses 1 through 9. There Moses describes how Israel cheats on Yahweh. Many of the Israelites commit idolatry by chasing after the false gods of the Moabites. And God destroys those among Israel who are unfaithful to him. But note well how those who are obedient in this episode are described by Moses in verse 4. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today." The word translated there as "held fast" comes from the same Hebrew verb that's used in Genesis 2:24 to describe a relationship, the relationship that stands between a husband and a wife. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast," or cleave, "to his wife." In the same way, we are called to hold fast to the Lord. Obedience to God's law is not about obedience to an abstract and impersonal ethical principle. Obedience to God's law or disobedience to God's law, while it is always legal in nature, is also always intrinsically relational in nature. It's about clinging to Yahweh, as a husband would cling to his wife. Gospel obedience always bears this intense relational loyalty that can only find a suitable point of comparison and analogy in the intense loyalty that's demanded in marital fidelity between a husband and a wife. It's about cleaving to the Lord in loyalty, in fidelity to Him. This is why the whole law hinges on the greatest commandment. What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Truly keeping God's law involves that at all times. That emerges here as well down in verse 9. Down there, further in a section that we'll look at next week, Moses frames in a negative way what he's going to frame in other points in the book of Deuteronomy later on. Positively, he warns Israel not to let the things that they have seen depart from their hearts. The obedience that is envisioned in the book of Deuteronomy is not this rote formalism. It's not a matter of mere external adornment in your life or just mechanical action. It's not a bare rule-keeping that is without any engagement of soul and affection. It's an obedience which finds its source and its origin in the deepest core of man. The heart of man is always the seat of true obedience. That's why the psalmist sings to the Lord in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If we are to be obedient to the Lord, then the words of Scripture cannot simply remain on the pages of Scripture for us. They must leap off the page and penetrate into the depths of our soul. By the power of the Spirit, God's word must become internalized in our hearts, reigning in our consciences, in our consciousness. The external word must become the internal word. That's the substance of the promise of the new covenant. God promises in Jeremiah 31, 33, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Christ reigning in the depths of your soul by his Spirit through his word. That internal word is the animating principle of authentic obedience. The demands of the law are simultaneously the demands of wholehearted loyalty and love. That's what's wrapped up in our struggle with sin. That's what we so often lose sight of in our struggle with sin. And each and every temptation that we face, we're not pressed simply with the question, will you obey a bunch of abstract rules? Rather, in each and every temptation we face, we are pressed with the question, will you love God? Will you be loyal to God? Will you actually listen to His voice? That's the other dynamic feature of obedience that Moses highlights here. True loyalty to the Lord involves diligent acts of listening. That's impressed on us by this imperative Moses opens up it with in verse 1. It's this command that we see repeated throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel. Listen, O Israel. The ear is the primary organ of obedience. The ear is the primary organ of obedience. All true obedience begins with a careful act of listening to God's voice, hearing what he has actually said. Hence the warning of verse 2, you shall not add to the word that I command you or take from it. And this has to govern all of our thinking about morality as Christians. regardless of our social context and cultural context, the dynamics of biblical ethics will never let us stand as a judge over the text of Scripture to add to it or subtract from it. We cannot distort God's word, and we cannot ignore God's word just because it grates against either our own personal sensibilities or the sensibilities of our culture. Scripture's not this dead letter from the past. It is the living and active voice of God in the present. Some of you may have seen these slogans that are emblazoned across the buildings of liberal churches. They say, God is still speaking. That's formally true, actually. God is still speaking. But the question is, where is he still speaking? God is still speaking in the pages of Scripture, the living and active Word of God. And God will not countenance his living voice to suffer abridgment or amendment. We instinctively know that to ignore a person's word or to distort a person's word is a deeply offensive act. Husbands, you understand this with your wives. Try nodding your head and saying, yes, honey, when she's trying to tell you something important, all the while ignoring what she's actually saying. See how she responds. Don't expect chocolates on your pillow that night. Love of a person always requires attentive listening to the voice of that person. And that demand is amplified in infinite proportion with God himself. Loving him means loving his word, listening to his word, obeying his word. This is not the antiquated legalism of an Old Testament that's been abrogated. This is the declaration of Jesus himself, John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. To love Jesus is to listen carefully to Jesus' word and to strive to obey that word. In doing that, we will find fullness of life. And that brings us to the next point to consider, the life of obedience. Moses says to Israel, verse 1, and now, Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them, that you may live. And when Moses says that, the consequences of doing the law here is that you may live, he certainly has in mind something more than just simply the mere continuation of physical life. Life in the promised land, the land that Israel was to cross over and possess, that was for Israel to be the picture of the good life, the full life, which entailed not only the abundance that God would shower upon Israel as his hand of blessing was upon her, but most preeminently the blessing that Israel would enjoy that would make her life in the land the good life is that God would come down, God would dwell with her, God would fellowship with her. In that way, life in the promised land is eternal life, as it were, encapsulated in the types and the shadows of the Old Testament. This is the nature of eternal life. To know God, to fellowship with him, the fullness of life that we were designed to live for and to enjoy. The complete realization of our potential. The fullness of human self-actualization is aimed at blessed fellowship with God himself. And Moses says here in very stark terms that Israel may only enjoy that sort of fellowship, that sort of fullness of life, if she is obedient to the word of God. Now, when Moses' words here are abstracted from the context of God's gracious and saving covenant with his people, and instead one seeks to find in these words, the bare words of them, a principle for obtaining a righteous standing before God and his judgment seat, then these words become nothing but a death sentence for us. If you want to try to merit a standing of righteousness before God, to have your justification based in your obedience, then you will run headfirst into the brick wall of what Paul repeatedly says in his letters, and particularly says in Galatians 3:10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them.'" If you hope to ground your justification before God, your legal standing of righteousness before Him on Judgment Day, if you hope to ground that in your doing of the law, then you will be faced with a comprehensive demand, a demand that sets before you the requirement of nothing less than absolute perfection. If you hope to earn God's favor by your obedience, then you are on a fool's errand. But Moses' words here are not intended to provide Israel with a way to be justified before God. They're not given as a way for Israel to merit eternal life, to merit entrance into the promised land, as a wage that is paid out to her for her obedience. Rather, Moses' words here present to Israel the gracious way that God has established to eternal life that stands still fast in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, our good works could never merit our justification or cause our justification. They can only evidence our justification. They can only show forth as evidence that we have been united to Christ, who is Himself our righteousness, Himself the basis for God to declare to us that you are justified. But Jesus does not only justify us, He also sanctifies us. God not only pardons us of our sin and declares us to be righteous before His judgment bench, He also frees us from sin's power and works out in us a greater and greater degree of holiness lived out in our lives. And in that light, then, Reformed theologians have rightly maintained that our obedience to God's law relates to eternal life as a means to an end, as the pathway upon which our life of faith must walk. True saving faith always looks outside of itself to Christ. True saving faith never looks to its own obedience as the object of its faith. It always looks outside of itself to Christ, who is alone our salvation. Yet that faith is never a dead faith, but a faith that always acts and always moves with the motions of a living faith, and acts in all the ways that true faith does, as the Westminster Confession expresses so well in chapter 14, paragraph 2. Saving faith believes as true whatsoever is revealed in God's word, but it acts differently towards the different aspects of God's word. Faith embraces the promises of God's word for this life and for the one to come, but faith also yields obedience to the commands of God's word. If you think you can love Jesus and trust Jesus without obeying Jesus, then you are not listening to Jesus. Faith obeys. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:5 that the goal of his apostleship is to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. Faith obeys. Faith alone is the instrument of our justification. But the faith which alone justifies is a faith which is never alone. Faith always also unfolds itself in obedience. And in that obedience, faith walks the pathway God has laid out unto eternal life. The pathway of faith is the pathway of obedience. The seed of life which God Himself plants in us by His regenerating grace always blossoms forth into the fullness of what that new life is meant to become, what it's meant to be realized unto. Sin and death, they always walk hand in hand, but so do obedience and life. That's not a legalistic principle of Deuteronomy. That's a principle that's at the heart of Paul's gospel. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to deeds the death of the body, you will live." Or as Paul expresses it earlier in Romans 6, verses 21 through 22, "But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. And its end, eternal life." The end of sanctification, the goal of God's renovating work of changing us and renewing us by His grace, where He makes us more and more to die to sin and to live to righteousness, the end of that sanctification, Paul says in Romans 6:22, the end of it is eternal life. The newness of life, which is implanted in you, in your regeneration, is the same newness of life that grows up in your sanctification. And it is this exact same newness of life that blossoms into its full realization in your glorification. The end of sanctification, Paul says, is eternal life. Moses says, "Listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live." Moses is not laying out for Israel the principle of her justification. Moses is laying out for Israel the principle of her sanctification. Sin and death walk hand in hand, but so do obedience and life. The aim of God's redemptive grace in our lives is to realize the fullness of life for which we were designed. So to return full circle to where we began this evening, let's close considering this. The fullness of human dignity and splendor, the complete actualization of what the human self is, cannot come about in any other way than a life of faith in God's word, which works itself out in obedience to God's word. That is the full life. That is the beautiful life. The repugnant narcissism of our wicked little revolts against heaven can bring nothing to us but misery and the rottenness of death. If you think that full self-actualization can be achieved by casting off God's law and defining your own identity, defining right and wrong, defining happiness and beauty, defining goodness and blessedness by your own autonomy, you will find nothing at the end of that road but agony and despair. There's no freedom to be found at the end of a life where you've assumed that you get to determine right and wrong, that you get to define your own truth, that you get to embrace whatever you want, whenever you want. There is no freedom to be found at the end of that path, and there is no actualization of what your true self was designed to be. The end of that path is not freedom, but slavery. It's a slavery to your impulsive addiction to self-gratification. And there is no self-actualization at the end of that path, only self-degradation. Such a revolution against heaven will leave you in the end used, empty, angry. True freedom, true self-actualization are found in you becoming what you were meant to be. Sin always turns us into something bestial, something subhuman. But the obedience of faith causes us to blossom up into the radiant beauty of being a reflection of God Himself as we are made in His image and His likeness. the full realization of what humanity was designed to become. Tim Keller illustrates this very well. Keller uses a fish to illustrate this. Right? It would be as absurd for us to take a fish out of its fishbowl and to toss them on the floor and say, "Be free, fishy! I have liberated you from water." Why? Why is that absurd? Because the nature of a fish is to live in water. Liberation from water does not mean freedom for the fish. It means death for the fish. It's not the actualization of the fish. It's the destruction of the fish. And in the same way, sin is not the actualization of humanity. It's the destruction of humanity. Our nature was created by God so that we as his creatures would find our chief end in serving him and glorifying him and fully enjoying him forever. That's what Jesus gives back to us in the redemption that he accomplishes. The actualization of ourself, our true essence as creatures who are made in the image of God, the realization of that good life, that beautiful life, is to be found in a faith which trusts in Jesus alone and walks the path of obedience that he calls you to walk upon, in the Spirit-wrought sanctification that finds its end in eternal life. Christ calls us to walk the path of eternal life in loving obedience to God, to become what we were made to be.